If you've been here with us over the last month or so, then I hope you have benefited in some way from a brief look at why we do what we do when we gather here on Sunday mornings. We've looked closely at what the heart motivation is behind specific actions like gathering and singing. Why do we preach the word? Why do we read the scriptures together? Why do we remember the Lord through baptism and through the Lord's Supper, like we will a little bit later on today? Why do we do these things? Why are they important? We've tried to press into those ideas over previous Sundays, and again, hopefully by God's grace, it has been of some help to you. Hopefully we've seen the value, and we've been able to grasp a bit more of the gift and the grace that these good practices are, that they are not just an empty list of religious requirements, but they are an invitation for us to meet with the Ancient of Days. And we just sang to hear His word spoken over us and to us, to respond to Him in worship and in praise, and to have our hearts stirred and drawn near. And to do all of this, not alone, not in seclusion, but together as a family, as adopted brothers and sisters, rescued by the same Savior, His blood shed for us. So friends, I just want to keep putting this before us and holding it high. There is a glorious vision in Scripture for why we do what we do. Why we gather, why we sing, why we preach, why we remember. It is a beautiful image that we've been invited, not because we deserve it, but because God is gracious. We've been invited to be a part of, and I hope in some measure over the last month that image has become a little more clear, and your heart has grown in some measure with respect to expectation for these times, and that your satisfaction in our Savior has increased. For today, as we near the end of this series, I'd simply like to address something that isn't so much something we do as we meet, but rather something that we are. It's something that exists among us and between us as a people. It is the idea of commitment. The New Testament scriptures are full of commands for those who are committed to Christ to also be very clearly committed to one another, and to demonstrate those commitments through acts of love and help and service and sacrifice and cooperation and admonishment and encouragement, and the list goes on. Commitment is part of being a member of a group. It's part of being part of a family. And when commitments are honored, it is good, it benefits the whole, but when commitments are held loosely or they are ignored altogether, everyone suffers. It results in brokenness. It evidences itself with hurts. Absent true commitments, things just don't operate the way they're supposed to. And one of the ways that local churches down through the ages for the last 2,000 plus years since Jesus instituted the church, one of the ways that local churches have sought to communicate the idea of biblical commitment is through this notion of membership. Are you a member of this group and gathering of God's people, or this group? And what does it imply to say, I am a member here or there? And so while church membership may not be something we necessarily do on a weekly basis in the same way that we preach and sing and gather, it is nonetheless something very present among us, this understanding of commitment, this idea of mutual commitment that functions between us. Church membership is something we practice here at KBC. We have high esteem for that notion. We value it. But it is also an area that comes with a lot of fogginess in our hearts, oftentimes. Even in this room this morning, there are different understandings with respect to membership, different backgrounds and experiences. Even as I mention this notion, there are different emotions that well up within you. I really debated whether to talk about this or not in the course of this series, but I think it fits. I hope that it's helpful. It is something that we do here as a church, and it's something I believe that all of us can grow in clarity and understanding of why we do it. It was helpful for me just to process through this week and to arrive at what I hope to share with you this morning. So often, church membership is viewed as a burden. It's a form of bureaucracy. It's not necessary, many would say. It's not helpful. Why does it matter which part of the church you're a part of? Why do we care if someone is a member of this church or if they're just a member of the global or universal church? Doesn't it just set up more room for division? Doesn't church membership actually hurt the unity of the church? These are legitimate questions that are often asked. Some of you hear of church membership this morning, and it's normative for you. It's regular. It's all you've ever known. You're very, very comfortable with it. For others, you may come here to KBC, and the notion of being a member and the process that we might have in place here is new for you. And you're not necessarily against it. You're just not familiar with it, and so it seems hazy. For some, you came from a background and a set of experiences where membership proved difficult and it was hurtful, and so you are skeptical and you are cautious, or maybe you just want nothing to do with it at all. Like I said, there are many emotions, there are many legitimate questions that come from real experiences that well up in our hearts when we move in this direction, and so I think it's worth addressing. And so I hope to make the case this morning from the Scriptures that committed membership to a local church is not a burden, and it is not legalism, nor is it just a bunch of unnecessary bureaucratic red tape. That's not what it is. Membership is a gift from God given to His people whom He loves for our joy, for our good, so that we can live lives together in a committed way that serve our hearts well in being formed into the image of Christ, and most of all, highly magnify the Savior that we love. So that's where we're headed. I hope that our hearts are helped. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for this church family. Thank you for this local expression of the body of Christ. Thank you for the unique individuals, perspectives, experiences, and personalities you have brought together. And we see these as a great treasure, as a great gift. And we love that you have brought us here to be committed to one another. Help us to grow even today in our understanding of what that commitment ought to look like so that we can better love one another, serve one another, serve alongside one another, share the gospel with one another, magnify Christ with one another. Do these things, please. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So let me begin with a statement about church membership that perhaps you would find odd at the beginning of a sermon like this. The phrase church membership, surprise, surprise, is not found anywhere in the Bible. That's a unique way to start to talk about something that you're going to try and make a case from the Scriptures to support. You don't find it in the New Testament. It's not in the Old. It's not in the writings of Paul or the statements of Jesus. There's nowhere that you can turn to and open the pages of Scripture and read a passage or a verse that says this is what, quote unquote, church membership is, and this is what it means to be a member of a local church. It's just not there. And so in a sense, our understanding of church membership could be similar to how we arrive at our understanding of something like the Trinity. We believe in the Trinity. We believe that the one true God of the universe, who is singular in being, has revealed himself as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we think this is accurate. It is a core tenet of our faith. We preach this. We rejoice in this truth. Many of the songs that we will sing here are Trinitarian in nature. We sing about the Father and then the Son and the Spirit. And there is nowhere in the Scriptures that you will find the word Trinity. It's not a biblical word in that sense. And yet we believe it. Rather than looking to a specific text to believe in the Trinity, we see throughout the Scriptures that it is a reality that we should understand. It is part of the broad storyline of the Bible, and everywhere you look, God is clearly revealed to be one and yet three. The Trinity, I think you could say, is implied heavily from beginning to end. And so it is, I think, with this concept of church membership. It is an implied doctrine. It is implied throughout the New Testament. And so I'd just like to give a few examples of where this seems very evident in the early church. Evident that they operated in a manner from the very beginning where they understood who was part of their local church and who was not. Who was a member of the body of believers they gathered with and who was not a part of that committed relationship known as a member of a local church. So just a few examples to consider. One, the New Testament implies the existence of specific, defined local churches. So consider for a moment what makes up the canon, the books of the New Testament. It is not just a bunch of broad writings to generic Christians somewhere. The New Testament is made up of 27 specific books, the majority of which are written to specific churches made up of specific people living in specific places dealing with specific issues. So it is Paul writing to the church gathered in Philippi, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in the region of Galatia. It is John writing the book of Revelation to 7 specific churches in Asia Minor. And certainly, these specific writings are true and effective and necessary for us who were not part of those original church bodies 2,000 years ago. All believers need these writings down through the ages. They are the Word of God to us. But you've heard me say it before, we make a mistake if we approach the Scriptures of the New Testament thinking we are the original audience. You got to understand what it meant to them before we can understand what it means to us. We should not forget that the New Testament was written to specific believers then. One helpful example is found in the very end of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And hear how specific and personal he is. Hear how it is implied. There are multiple churches that exist, independent, local expressions of the body of Christ. Give my greetings, Paul says, to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Someday in heaven, we're going to get to read Paul's letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have it now, but he wrote it because there was a church there. And so the construct of the New Testament is local churches. It is defined groups of people who followed Christ together in a specific place. And this existed from the very beginning. Secondly, consider that Jesus implies that New Testament churches would be made up of a clearly defined group of believers. And the text we're going to look at is Matthew 18, as it talks about how do you deal with a brother or a sister who is in sin, who is in habitual, unrepentant sin. And so, hear what it says. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults. Between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So just consider the scenario that Christ is operating within here. What he assumes, that there is the expectation that there is some definition clearly given to this notion of a church. Jesus doesn't say, you just share all this with anybody. He doesn't say, tell it to the community at large. He says, you go to this clearly defined group of people known as a church that you and this sinning brother are a part of. And he further indicates that this church is to be clearly defined by what comes next. He says, if the sinning brother whom you have approached refuses to repent, what are you to do? You are to remove him, so to speak, from the church. You are to treat him differently than those who are a part of the church. Instead of being viewed as a brother, he is to be viewed as a tax collector because he's no longer giving evidence that he's acting like a brother. And so here's the picture that Christ is painting. He who was previously part of this defined group known as the church has been confronted by this defined group known as the church and has refused. And so now he's removed from this defined group known as the church. And I would just ask, how do you clearly remove someone from a group that you have not clearly defined they were a part of first? There's some logical necessity there. Jesus implies here that in New Testament times, the churches would be clearly understood to be specific groups of people in specific places, operating in this mutual level of commitments. Unless we think that Matthew 18 is just theological, ideological notions, and it's not put into practice, lest we think it's just about individual Christians independent from the church addressing other individual Christians independent from the church. Listen to how Paul applies Matthew 18 in 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, so a man was committing adultery with basically his stepmother. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Paul assumes, Corinthian church, you know who you are. You know the responsibilities you have within this committed relationship. You know who this brother is who is no longer acting as a brother, and your responsibility is to remove him from the defined group known as the Corinthian church. Jesus and Paul imply that local churches will be in some way a clearly understood and defined group of local believers. And thirdly, the New Testament implies that believers are cared for in clearly defined local churches. Listen to what Peter says as he writes to these churches in Asia Minor. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you." So he doesn't say, pastors, elders, you're responsible to care for every believer you ever meet in the same way. You're responsible to pastor every believer in your life or in your community. He doesn't say that. It says you are responsible before God to shepherd the portion of God's flock that is among you. You've been assigned a portion. Be faithful with that portion. This is further reinforced in Hebrews chapter 13. As we read about the relationships between a local church and the specific leaders who are shepherding that local church. Listen to what this text says. "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So here it goes both ways. It's not submit to all pastors everywhere. That would be a difficult thing for you to do, would it not? It says submit to the pastors, obey the pastors, follow the pastors, honor the pastors that are over you in the church that you're a part of. And for the leaders, it moves in this other direction. You are to watch over the souls of the people that you've been given charge of. Why? Because you'll give an account for those souls before Christ. And I would just say to you, as a pastor in a local church, I want to know who it is that I will stand before Jesus and give an account for. Is it every believer in Kennewick? Is it every person who walks through the doors of this church in a given year? Is it every believer that I have a relationship with? I want to understand, what are the bounds of this commitment that I'm charged before Jesus to carry out, and I'll stand before Jesus someday to give an account of? So my point in all this is not the proof text, the notion of church membership, but I am trying to offer you a lay of the land, so to speak, and make the case that in the New Testament, specific local churches are addressed consistently. And these are defined groups of believers found in a specific location. And the teachings of the New Testament, be it Jesus or Paul or Peter or the author of Hebrews, they imply that these local churches knew who they were. They understood who was part of them and who wasn't. And then the actions that are commanded and expected to be obeyed by those local churches, they are based upon that understanding of who's part of you and who's not. So many of these passages are just nonsensical if you don't know who you're supposed to apply them to. They become imminently frustrating. And so I would simply offer to you, the concept of membership within the local church is heavily implied in the New Testament, though I would readily admit you do not find the phrase church membership anywhere. But so too do we find not just the implied concept, but that church membership is imaged very clearly throughout the books of the New Testament. A broad range of metaphors and images are provided in order to help us better understand what is this thing, the mystery of the church. What is this people that Jesus has purchased and the Spirit has brought together? For example, we are called in 1 Corinthians 12 a body. Peter calls us a flock of sheep. Jesus refers to us as branches. Paul in 1 Corinthians calls us a field or a building. In Ephesians, we are adopted siblings. We are a temple. We are referred to as a wife. Peter, in this mixed metaphor for the ages, like in two verses in 1 Peter 2, says we're living stones. We're God's people. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're a holy nation. We're a royal priesthood. John ends the biblical account with labeling us as the bride of Christ. So the imagery is broad. The palette that God draws from in order to help us grasp the nature of who we are as a church, it is rich, it is diverse, it is a magnificent collection. And there's more than just this. But think for a moment about what these metaphors invite our hearts to consider about who we are. What do they communicate about us? Many things, but at least we ought to think some of these. As a body, this means that we are unified, but we have different roles. As branches, we are dependent upon the one same vine. As a building, we are mutually dependent upon one another as bricks in the same wall. As those who are adopted, we should look at one another as brothers and sisters who have been commonly rescued. As a temple, we are now God's dwelling place, not just individually, but corporately. As God's people, we enjoy this new shared identity. God gives us this beautiful imagery to reinforce within our hearts the call for us to be part of and to take seriously that we're part of something much greater than just ourselves individually. So we are not called to be dismembered hands and feet. You're part of the same body. You, plural, the same body. He doesn't label us as isolated sticks. We are connected branches, connected to one another through our common vine. We're not singular stones. We are bricks brought together to construct a building for God's pleasure. Friends, you just don't find anywhere in Scripture where followers of Christ pursue isolation. Yes, sometimes they're exiled, sometimes they're run off, sometimes they're locked up. They don't ever pursue isolation. In fact, those that are isolated write about how they long for the fellowship of the saints. They don't maintain stubborn separation. Christians always gather in the New Testament, and they do so in local groups called churches. And they do so not under the guise of loose connection or low commitment. They gather as family. They gather as those who understand they've been brought together, that they are not to function as lone rangers. They gather as those who understand that their new identity as brothers and sisters in Christ, it necessitates that they function and they live in community. Some would say, I've heard it, maybe you have as well. Well, I'm part of the universal church, so I don't need a local church. And that may sound strong. It sounds firm and resolute. It sounds individualistic. But it's not logical. That would be like somebody saying, well, I'm part of humanity as a whole, but I have no need for a family. Well, yes, you are part of humanity as a whole, but you only entered the global family because you were first part of a local family. That's just how it works. There are no human beings in a general sense who are not first part of a family in a specific sense. That's how God designed it. And so it is that God has ordained for His children around the globe, throughout all times of history, to be part of specific expressions of the universal church. to be part of a local church is to be committed to the other members of that local church, like a hand is committed to a foot in the same body. Like a brick is committed to a beam in the same building, and like a brother is committed to a sister in the same family. Commitments. It matters. It's where I'd like to just settle for the rest of our time this morning and seek to bring this together, the idea of commitment. I would propose again that while the phrase church membership is not found anywhere in the New Testament, the call to be committed to one another in the place, in the community where God has put you, that call for Christians to operate in that way, it is found everywhere throughout the Scriptures. And so I would just offer this notion of what church membership is. Church membership is a phrase we use to summarize the relationships and the commitments we're called to as followers of Christ in the New Testament. Let me say that again. It is a phrase that we use to summarize the commitments, the commands, the relationships that we are called to as New Testament believers. So just think about for a moment what those relationships are and what commitments are necessary within those relationships. This is a graphic that was helpful for me in just getting my mind around this. So note the members here. You have member A and member B, and they're going to have commitments to one another that are expected. Between a member and a pastor, there are commitments that are expected, responsibilities. Between pastors and leaders and the members of the church, there are commitments and responsibilities that are biblically expected. And so that's the paradigm we're working with. There is this relationship first between members of the church, between brothers and sisters in Christ, what we all are here this morning if we trust in Jesus. We've been saved by the same Savior. We've been filled with the same Spirit. We are hoping in the same promises of the same good Father. And we have a relationship here as members of this spiritual family known as KBC. And within that relationship, there is a high level of commitment that we are called to. These are often referred to as the one another commands of the New Testament. There's more than 50 of these. Paul says in Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Romans 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13, finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace. Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 6, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And the list goes on. Sing to one another. Submit to one another. Teach one another. Admonish one another. Help one another. Again, more than 50 in the New Testament. And they are good, and they are for our encouragement and for our assistance, because we need one another as a family. But again, I would just ask the question. I think it logically needs to be raised. Who specifically is God calling you to sing to admonish, to help, to serve, to bear their burdens? Is it all believers in the state of Washington? Is that what God puts upon us? Is it all the Christians in the greater Tri-City area? Is it even more narrowly just all the believers in the 30 or so Baptist churches that we cooperate with most closely? Is that what is meant by these one another commands? Who is it? If we want to be faithful to the commands in Scripture, obedient to the Word of God, then at some point you have to draw the circle. You have to say, here are the brothers and sisters I am relationally committed to. These are my family members, and I am committed to be obedient toward them in these ways that God has called me to. So church membership is, again, the phrase we use, a process we have in place to help us know who our one another's are, so that we can faithfully function in this local setting as the expression of the body of Christ here, known as KBC, so that the people of Jesus are well cared for, and so that the name of Jesus is highly magnified among us. If we live this way, faithfully, committedly, we'll look different than the world around us, and Jesus will be honored. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't care for other brothers and sisters in Christ that we come across, that we have relationships with in other churches. I'm not saying that. But in the same way that it would be odd and wrong for a parent to neglect their own family because they spend all their time, money, and resources caring for their neighbors, there is an order of priority here. We understand that. This same thought process follows for how members of a church relate to the leaders or pastors God has put over them for their joy, for their help. For example, again, just consider the text from Hebrews 13, where it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls." Now, if the church is only universal, if it is only global, if it's never local, then does this mean that every pastor you listen to on the radio or see on a screen that you are charged to obey them and to submit to them? Is that the implication of this text? You see how quickly this breaks down if you don't draw the circle somewhere. And I'm trying to make the case this seems to be the biblical circle we're called to draw. Consider as well from 1 Timothy chapter 5, the responsibilities of the local church, of members of a local church, toward the elders and leaders that God has put over them. Specifically, in the area of holding those leaders accountable to holiness and to truth. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy 5. "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin..." So if an elder, a pastor, is habitually, unrepentantly sinning, Paul says, "Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." So if a pastor is walking in unrepentant sin, first that sin is to be identified and validated by multiple witnesses, and then that pastor or that elder is to be publicly rebuked in the presence of all. Why? Paul says, "For the good of the church." Now, who is this all when he speaks of the presence of all? Is it a public flogging in the town square? Is that what God has in mind? No. The rebuking responsibility comes from the local committed group of believers that pastor was leading and was not leading well. They have that responsibility to him. So the biblical commands given to believers in the New Testament as it relates between members and leaders, these commands are given in such a way that they require a measure of understanding with respect to who is part of that church and who's not. And then lastly, this responsibility moves as well in the direction of leaders toward members. We mentioned this earlier. It's helpful again here also. Specific leaders have specific commitments to specific souls. We see this in many places. Hebrews 13 seems to be the clearest. "Obey your leaders and submit to them. They're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." If you don't clearly define who it is that a local pastor is responsible for, this command becomes impossible and frustrating and disheartening. So, this is how I would encourage us to think about membership within a local church. It is a phrase we use to help summarize all of these relationships and commitments that we are called to and commanded to follow with joy within the body of Christ, so that souls are cared for, so that Jesus is magnified, so that his name is lifted high. And different local churches will have different processes in place based upon location and culture and tradition and all sorts of other factors. My goal is not to describe or promote our process here. We have one. We try to think through it carefully. We don't suppose it's perfect. It is, however, at a root level, an attempt on our part to draw the circle clearly so that we can know how best to honor the relationships and commitments we're called to. We want to do this right. We want to do it for your joy, for our cooperation, and for the honor of our Savior. So I just encourage you to think carefully about this. It does matter. If you are a member of this church family, then this is what it looks like to function here. That we care for one another, we help one another, we hold one another accountable. It goes in all directions. We need one another. The other members of this church need you. The pastors and leaders of this church need you to function in this way. And you need the other members of this church and the pastors and leaders of this church to function well for your joy. Our mutual commitment is a necessary ingredient for health and maturity within a local church. It's how God designed it. And if you're not a member of this church or any other church, but you're interested or you have questions, we'd love to talk. Let us know. We'll set up a time to do that. And if you've never considered any of this membership stuff before, if it is brand new to you, I encourage you to examine what you've seen and heard today. And the purpose behind all of this, a clear commitment relationally within the place that you call home. Consider that. Weigh it in your heart. Go back and study the scriptures for yourself. And if your past experiences with this have proved difficult or damaging, then I would just want to say to you, I'm sorry. That's not what's supposed to happen within the body of Christ. Relational commitment within a local church is meant to be a gift and a means of grace for the people of God. And the hurt and the harm that many have felt, that is not the goal. That is not why our good Father gave this to us. And I would say to you, if that's you, and even mentioning this brings up all sorts of bad, difficult, tear-filled memories, if that's you, if you would be willing in any measure to share with us or just let us care for you and pray for you and help, we would be honored to do that. Not to try to get you into this church, but just to care for you as a fellow brother and sister in Christ. New Testament believers are never isolated. They never pursue distance from one another. They never maintain a posture of stubborn independence. They are instead committed and they are relationally connected. This is meant to be a gift of grace to God's people. And so I would ask, in light of this, are there steps of obedience the Lord would call you to consider or that you know you ought to make? And if you've never been committed to a local church because you've never been committed to Christ, we'd love to share with you more about our Savior, His kindness, His goodness, His grace, His mercy, and how He alone is able to take those who are far from Him and draw them to Himself so that you can be part of His family. And we'd love to have you be part of our family as you trust in Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church. Thank you for the good design that you have given us in your word. Thank you for the high level of commitment you've called us to and encouraged us to pursue. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit and the gift of other brothers and sisters in Christ to help us walk this walk of faith day by day in a broken world. We want to take this seriously. We want to consider it rightly. We want to live obediently because we believe your plans are good and they are for our gladness and so that Christ is glorified. May that happen. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.